So this Lord's Day, we come at last to the end of our study on the implications of Jesus' resurrection, why he had to rise from the dead, and what would have befallen us had he chosen not to. Now, last Sunday, we spoke of this. Our Lord Jesus rose from the grave in part to procure for us all the benefits of his bodily resurrection. Much of our hope, our consolation, our rejoicing, and our confidence would have been overthrown had Jesus not risen from the dead. Christ's resurrection ensures those blessings to us. But most blessed of all, we are assured that our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed of the incarnation. The scriptures tell us that though Christ created all things and inherits the world from the Father, yet it was necessary to perfect him as the captain of our salvation. That perfection was the suffering he bore in his physical body to save us. He was incarnate in human flesh because his people are human creatures, in order that he would have a body in which our sins could be judged by God. He had to be made flesh and blood like we are. Indeed, it was the crowning glory and honor of our Savior to be put to death for our sins in his body on the tree. He died in the place of the people who trust in him. When he died, Jesus destroyed the devil and delivered his people who, through fear of death, were always subject to bondage. In this way, he was made our perfect Savior. By the incarnation, and as he sanctifies his people in his dying, he is identified with us and becomes like the ones he sanctifies. Jesus is therefore not ashamed to call us his brethren because he is like his sanctified ones. After all, there is no shame in being sanctified by Jesus. He has thereby made us righteous and raised us up together in new life with and unto himself. Jesus is made like those who are made like him by him. In the incarnation, death, and resurrection, Christ is the firstborn of the creation and thereby conforms us to his image, becoming the firstborn of many brethren. There is no shame for Jesus to be made like those he has saved. He is unashamed to be made like his sanctified people. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he was exultant in his greetings to his beloved people. All hail was his greeting to the women who had just left the empty tomb. He visited with his disciples even before he said he would, proved himself to be their risen Lord, and ate with them the evening of his resurrection. Jesus had no shame in the incarnation, only victory. The rich irony of the Lord's Supper is this, that though Jesus ordained it as a remembrance of his death to save us, in over 2,000 years the saints have never been tasked with the sorrowful duty of celebrating it for a dead Redeemer. We rejoice in celebrating the death, not of a dead Savior, but of our risen Lord. And one day soon we will celebrate it with him bodily in glory. Now, one point that was made last week that carries over specifically to this week is this. Christ's resurrection not only ensures those blessings to us, but it is also essential for the exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus. Had Christ never risen, he would not have been vindicated before the world. His murderers would appear to be justified. Those men who mocked and reviled him and claimed he could not save himself would never in this life have their foul mouths shut had Jesus not risen. Had he not risen, Paul could not have proclaimed the resurrection, declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Because Christ arose, he now enjoys in his body the just fruit and reward of his travails at Calvary. Without a bodily resurrection, Christ could never judge the wicked in his flesh as the Father promised him. God declared that it was his purpose and it is proper that the world should be judged by the Son of Man. Because of the resurrection, we discover that our Savior, who personally satisfied all the demands of justice in our place, is the very one appointed to be our judge. That is why no one can condemn us, because our risen judge was condemned in our place already. There was in the passage we read in John chapter 5, the story of Christ healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember, once again, Jesus got into hot water with the rulers because he healed on the Sabbath day and told the man to take his bed and go home. And they caught him carrying his bed, and then they pulled on that thread of yarn and the whole thing unraveled, and soon it was all Jesus' fault. And they rebuked Jesus and they sought to slay him because he healed on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do in response to that? Does he run away? Does he apologize? Does he try to backtrack? No, he ups the ante. You remember what he said in verse 17 of John 5. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The work of the Lord Jesus was never finished. He was always doing His Father's will. He was always carrying out the ministry the Father had appointed Him for, and He was working to become the sacrifice and to save His people from their sin. And in demonstration of His mighty power, He wrought that miracle that day, and He would continue to do so. And nobody could stop Him, for you see, He had a holy work and a holy purpose, just like the Old Testament priests had in offering sacrifices on the Sabbath. And that was the proclamation of the gospel of salvation through trust in the Lord Jesus and in the promised resurrection unto eternal life. There was in this teaching, His statement made them even angrier, because look at what it says. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And Jesus' defense of that was that the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, those also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So His defense, if you call it a defense, which was really a statement that made them even more furious, was that He was only doing what His Father instructed Him to do and revealed unto Him. He was doing the works of His Father. Well, this made them even more angry, because as they said and as He tacitly agreed, that made Himself equal with God. And so He was, and so He is. So this criticism of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath leads to a teaching of Christ regarding the Son's equality with the Father and the necessity that Christ be glorified and honored like His Father. Look at what it says at verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. So you see, the Lord Jesus is clinging unto, or taking hold of, the honor of God the Father and claiming it as His own. He's entitled to the same honor that we honor and worship God in heaven with. And this, no doubt, drove His critics insane. But notice that Christ claims the power to raise people from the dead, that the Father has given Him that power. He claims the right and the power to judge all men. He said He didn't come to judge the world when He came the first time, but the right of the Son to judge all things, all men, is reserved unto Him by the Father and will be executed by the Son at the proper time. And then He proclaims salvation to all who honor the Son and trust in Him. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. So here Christ is proclaiming Himself to be the God-ordained Savior of all who put their trust in Him. And notice the implication is, if Christ can raise His people from the dead who trust in Him, that means He has the power to remit their sin, because the wages of sin is death. And we cannot escape the punishment of death, which is ordained by God, unless our sin be put away from us. And so Christ is claiming that power to reverse or undo or remit the judgment of our sin. And so we can. And it is by His death, of course, that He accomplishes this. But look at the verse 27, the key to what we wish to say today. And He has given, that is, the Father has given to Christ the authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Now, we might take this as twofold: execute judgment for sin in Himself on the cross, in which the Lord Jesus laid down His life voluntarily in payment for our crimes. But also, not only so, but to execute judgment against rebels and sinners who have not trusted in Jesus. And look at the reason that Christ gives why He should be the one that the Father has given the authority to execute judgment. Why? Because He is the Son of Man. Because He is the Son of Man. This is the justification that Christ offers. The Father has given Him the power to judge sin because He's the Son of Man. God thought it proper and right that judgment should be exercised in the creation by the Son of God, incarnate as the Son of Man. The premier representative of humanity is what Christ is become at the incarnation. The only one who brings salvation and life to mankind. He's the one God thought it proper to make Savior and judge of the world. That the physical world ought to be judged by the physical incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. And thus we find a more fundamental justification and necessity for the resurrection of Jesus in the supremacy that the Father has given the Son of Man over all the world. He must be the one to judge the world because He is the Son of Man, God the Son incarnate in human flesh. And this comports with Hebrews 1, in which the Lord Jesus, having been incarnate in flesh, is set up as the King, ruler, and inheritor of all things. You remember, the whole world's given unto Christ as His inheritance. And though He be man, yet He be God at the same time. Thy throne, O God, is established forever and ever, and the scepter is in Thy right hand. But look at how this also comports with the promise that was made all those centuries before in Psalm 2 at verse 6. This is God speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him." So it was promised of old by the Father that the Lord Jesus, in His humanity, should be made the ruler of all the world, and that He should be set up as King and Judge, and that all the world must bow before Him, and that whoever puts their trust in Him is blessed indeed, that they become the friend of the King and not the judged of the King. They become the protectorate of the King, the ones who are protected by the King of all the world, rather than the ones who are judged by the world. And so Christ, you see, is embracing this promise of a hold to Messiah. He's embracing it as his own. I've been made the ruler of all the world, the judge of all the world, the savior of those who trust in me. Why? By the Father. Because he found it proper and needful that those powers, those positions must be placed in the hands of the Son of Man, who is God the Son incarnate in his humanity. Now, this exaltation of Christ to be the premier above all mankind is set forth in Ephesians 1 in such a way as to be the guarantee, the guarantor of God's exceeding goodness to us. In other words, in Ephesians 1, Paul is underscoring that this exaltation of Christ is for the benefit, the perfection, the glory, the joy of those who call upon the Lord, that it accomplishes their satisfaction and their happiness and their rescue. And if you look at Ephesians 1 at verse 17, you read this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul is praying that God will open the minds and the hearts of his people, the believers, that they will obtain a spirit and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul is explaining to his readers the mighty power of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and how it needs to be understood and grasped, taken as knowledge by the Spirit, that your eyes need to be enlightened so that you'll understand the hope of his calling. That is, what are the downstream consequences of hearing the word, hearing the gospel, and believing on the Lord Jesus? And that downstream consequence, of course, is forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, the inheritance of all that is Christ's with Christ in glory. This is all to be understood as coming through the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So he's explaining to them that all of this expected, all these expectations of the saints, all the things that have been promised, all the glories that have been revealed and shall be revealed, it's all through the working of a mighty power of God for them who believe, a mighty power. But look at what it says here. Where is this mighty power wrought? In verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you see, all the hope of the saints, all the hope of the believers, all the promises of glory, all the desires of heaven, all of the looking forward to the perfection of the saints to be made like Christ is wrought for us and upon us by the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you see, everything that we hope for and everything that we've been promised, everything we look forward to with longing and affection, all those things of glory which the Scriptures promise to them that love the Lord, it all is brought about by the great power of God that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it was God's raising Christ from the dead that is the power and the act by which we are guaranteed all the things, all the glorious things that God has promised to us. What is the end? What is the consequence of raising Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the consequence of Christ being raised from the dead by the mighty power of God that works for us in Christ's raising from the dead, it results in him being exalted and set at God's own right hand above everything and given all power and authority and putting all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the power of God working in Christ was not only the raising of him from the dead, but the exaltation of him above all things at the right hand of the Father, just like Psalm 2 promised he would do. But the benefit or the consequent or the purpose of all this was to exalt Christ above all things. But the implication of it is that we are the beneficiaries, that it is in Christ's resurrection and his exaltation that we expect all the promises to be fulfilled, all the good things to be consequent thereupon. So you see, he was raised to be set above all things. He was raised to be made ruler over all things. The raising of Jesus and his exaltation over all things is the power by which God worked his mighty power toward us for our salvation and everlasting benefit. The entire grandeur of God's good to us is therefore in Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the incarnate Son's glorification of his people and his subduing all things to himself. It says this in Philippians 3. At verse 20, for our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We've spoken of this before. This is the conformity, the conformation of the Lord's people into the image of Christ. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here Paul goes from the specific of Christ conforming us by his power to himself as being a special case of the great power that he has whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. So all things must be subdued to Christ. This is the teaching of Scripture. And the power by which he does that is the power that conforms us into the image of Christ. But it requires, does it not, that Christ subdue all things, death and hell, and that he also be raised from the grave, that it might be shown that he has the power to subdue all things to himself. He is not subdued to anything, you see. Everything is subdued to Christ by his mighty power. Christ cannot reign in full power, subduing all things unto himself, without first rising from the dead himself. So the resurrection of Christ is not only, as we've preached on before, necessary for our being conformed to his image, it's the predicate for him subduing all things unto himself. And then next, the resurrection makes Christ the premier man of all the creation and the head and first fruit of the dead raised in deliverance from sin and judgment. Now, Christ was not himself touched by sin, was he? And yet he took on our sin. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. And so when he rose from the dead, you see, he's the first fruit of those that slept because of the punishment of sin. He had not sinned, and yet he took upon himself our punishment for our sin. And therefore, he's the first fruit of the dead raised in deliverance from the judgment for sin. You know, Adam led us all into death by his sin in the garden. He was our federal head. He was our representative. He led us all to death, the whole human race. In that sense, you see, Adam is the number one man. Only in his case, it's a notorious position, isn't it? Not beneficial at all, although it might be said we're all the offspring of Adam. There's some benefit in that. Yet his headship, his premiership, if you will, was marred greatly, as an understatement, by the fact that he sinned in the garden, and therefore he led all the human race into sin and into death. But the Lord Jesus led his people to life by his dying for us in our place on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15, that well-known passage of Scripture about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, it was necessary that the one who would rescue man from sin must be man himself. Thus, the necessity of the incarnation. But it was also necessary for man to live again, to rise from the dead. He must be led into that condition. It must be provided for him by the man, the Lord Jesus, who rose again from the dead. So Christ becomes the first fruit of them that slept. Analogous to Adam leading us all to death, even so Christ leads all who trust in him unto life. He's the first to rise from the grave, and he is the one who brings life to all who trust in him. If Christ had not risen, it might be said that Adam was still the head of mankind. But with Christ's resurrection, he becomes the new head of redeemed man. We are no longer in the train and following after fallen Adam. We are now in the train and following after the risen Lord Jesus, who has brought life to the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was necessary to put him in his humanity into the position as our Prince and Savior, but also to complete his victory over all his enemies. You know, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have had victory over all of his enemies if he hadn't risen from the grave. Look at verse 24. "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It was necessary to complete the victory of Christ over all of his enemies, that he should rise again, and that he should bring to life all those who trusted in him, and that ultimately death should be abolished from the new creation. It should be completely and totally destroyed by the work of Christ and by the power of God on his behalf, to set it aside, to make it a nullity, to restore the creation to what it had been before man's fall. You know, in Psalm 110, God says to the Lord Jesus, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." It is the intention and the promise of God the Father that the Lord Jesus should reign at his right hand, and that God should place under Christ's feet all of his foes. All of his foes, including, Paul tells us, the last enemy, which is death. Now, Christ's resurrection thus fits within the eternal purpose of the Father regarding the place of his Son in the creation. And we read of that in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." So you see, God has made Christ in his kingdom the Savior by His sacrifice. He has ordained that His Son should be the Savior of His people by His sacrifice. Then look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? He's the image of God, as we've said so many times. That manifestation in the flesh, in the body, that reveals to us the image of God. He is the image of the Godhead. He is the brightness of His glory. The image of the Godhead. That is God's ordaining of the position and glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then look at verse 16. For by Him, that is Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So here is another glorious revelation, not unique to this text. But nevertheless, it recapitulates the fact that this Son of God, who is the Son of Man by the Incarnation, that it is not only the Father's will that He should be the Savior of His people who trust in Him, but He has made all things by Him. The Lord Jesus made all things and rules all things and upholds all things. And this is the intention of the Father with regard to the position that the Son must hold in all the creation, that He must be the King and ruler of them all, that He's the maker of them, He's the upholder, He's the sustainer, He's the deliverer, He's the Savior. But then look what it says in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here is another set of facts about the Lord Jesus, which is the Father's determination that He should uphold and be. He is the firstborn risen from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. But this is the power and purpose and will of God the Father for the Son, the Lord Jesus, that He should be the head of the body of the church in all things, the firstborn from the dead. So, for Christ to take the position, the exalted position, that the Father intends for Him, He must be the Savior, He must be the maker of all things, He must uphold all things, He must inherit all things, rule over all things, and He must rise again from the grave and be the first to lead many sons to glory, to raise up His people after He Himself is risen from the grave. This is all necessary that the position of Christ might be correct and secured. But then look, it's not enough that the Son is deity, the second person of the Godhead. He must be the principal man. He must be the principal man, perfect, powerful, reigning, saving, rising, living, the chief among all in creating, in redeeming, in saving, in giving life, in ruling. And then we come to verse 18b, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. This is in the end the reason that Christ made all things, died to save His people, rose again from the grave, seated at the right hand of the Father, rules all things, inherits all things. All of these things are for the purpose that the Father has determined that in all things His Son, incarnate in human flesh, might have the preeminence. He might be the number one, the chiefest, the greatest, the first set forth, the principal, the leader, in all things, that Christ might have the preeminence. You know, the eternal purpose of God the Father is that His Son is preeminent. That no man, no being, no power, no force, no nothing should overcome Him or supplant Him or surpass Him or overtop Him, but that in all things He might have the preeminence. His resurrection, therefore, is necessary for His preeminence and for His exaltation overall. The beauty of this, of course, from our perspective, is that we have been swept up as the beneficiaries of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus. Our salvation is a consequence of His preeminence. He must be the saving one. He must be the dying one. He must be the rising one. He must be the living one, the one who has life to give to all who call upon Him. For it is His great glory that He died to save and redeem us and be made our prince. That's a part of His preeminence. The benefit that flows to us is a consequence of the fact that He must in all things have the preeminence. There is a glory and a perfection in our Lord Jesus. He is impeccable in His glory, in His perfection, in His preeminence. And I was thinking this week of the contrast between the perfection, the beauty, the glory, the power, the majesty, the preeminence of Christ as our Prince and as our Savior, with those earthly heroes and leaders and whatnot that we may love or may hate. Thinking about how disappointed we always are in the people that we respect. I suspect there's no one that we know that we respect in this world apart from the Lord Jesus that we're not also in some way disappointed. When I think about George Washington and what character he had and how perceptive he was about foreign policy and how faithful he was in leading the revolution and how glorious it was when he refused to be made the king and when he refused to have people bow before him as president and how he refused to cease to himself additional terms of office. You read about George Washington and you think there'll never be another leader in this country with the principle, the morality, and the ethics of that man. It is an amazing thing, and yet there's disappointment in him, isn't there? Why he had slaves, why he probably did a host of other things that if we knew about them, we'd be disappointed. As great as he was, there's still some disappointment. Now, there's a movie going around called Current about Thomas Edison and Nikola Tesla and the birth of electric power in our country. And to many of us growing up, Thomas Edison was, you know, the paragon. We read books about him. We studied all of his inventions. We were very captivated by his intelligence and cleverness and inventiveness. And he was, of course, the greatest inventor who ever lived in all the world. And yet, if you watch this film, one of the flaws of Thomas Edison was the way in which he mistreated Nikola Tesla in the matter of the alternating current dispute. And Edison had invented a method of distributing electricity, the direct current method, which he was wedded to, but it was not as good as Tesla's alternating current method. And it wouldn't have been possible to electrify the country and all the industry using Edison's method. And so rather than admit that Tesla was right, Edison set out to destroy his works and to undermine his position and to denigrate his patents and so forth. And this film apparently tells the story, the behind-the-scenes story. And what a disappointment it is to learn that someone who was so brilliant and so inventive could be so fundamentally wrong about something. And it appeared, at least to us, that it was all based on some issue of pride and being wedded to his own inventions and not wanting to give way to something better. I remember thinking what a great president Ronald Reagan was and how he beat the Soviet Union and how he did so many good things. And then after he left office and when he was about to die, one could look back with sadness at the failures that had taken place that we didn't like to see, those of us who liked President Reagan, the big one, of course, being the huge deficits that rose up and that we've never been able really to beat since then. A great man and yet with flaws. And of course, we know recently about the revelations about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and what a brave man he was and how he led the fight for rights for people who had been discriminated against because of their race. And he did many glorious things. But then there were those personal disappointments, those personal flaws in his private life that besmirch his honor, not to diminish what he did. But he's not perfect. And to some extent, there's a disappointment, there's a sadness there, that he couldn't have been perfect. Of course, the only one who can be perfect is our Lord Jesus. And then, of course, I thought about President Obama and how much hope people placed in him and how much good they thought he would do. And when he won the Nobel Peace Prize, there was a lot of snickering that he hadn't done anything. But some of us hoped, well, maybe the Nobel Peace Prize will hold his feet to the fire and he will stop some of the evils that happened before him. But alas, it wasn't to be the case. He continued drone bombing people and he executed several American citizens without any trial or notice. And the most ironical thing to me was when he bombed the Doctors Without Borders Hospital. And it created a sad anomaly because Doctors Without Hospitals was also a Nobel Peace Prize winner. And I commented to some of my friends, sadly, you know, it's sad. It's the first time in history that a Nobel Peace Prize winner has bombed a Nobel Peace Prize winner. But that was what happened. He wasn't perfect. He disappointed at least some people. And who can say that no matter how much some people may support President Trump, none of us dare suggest that the most ardent supporters of the president are not in their hearts disappointed at some of the foolishness and some of the stupidity and some of the nasty talk. Even if you support in principle the way he operates, still there's disappointment, isn't there? Even amongst his strongest supporters. But it can be said of the Lord Jesus in his preeminence, in his glory, in his love for his people, in his perfect justice, in his mighty power to create and to raise from the dead, and for all eternity, it will be said that in the Lord Jesus we can find no fault at all. No fault at all. There'll never be a true disappointment that the saints will have in their Redeemer, in their King, in their Savior. There'll be no disappointments at all. And it won't just be now. It won't just be next month or next year. It'll be for all eternity. And if we think that we found something disappointing in Jesus, we have the surety that one day soon, we'll figure out that we were wrong. And that as the people of his day said, perhaps unwittingly, the Lord Jesus hath done all things well. All things well. There is no preeminence in this world or the next, or in heaven or on earth, that can ever outrank or outstrip the preeminence of our Lord Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why he had to rise again from the dead. He must be preeminent amongst man. He must be preeminent in life for his people. And he is. And one day soon we will recognize, if we don't already, that Jesus was and is right all along. Praise God. And so around this table we gather to celebrate the fact that he is the preeminent Savior of his people, because he died to save us and he rose again to raise us up to newness of life. And there's no flaw in it at all. And there's nothing in it that's not perfect. And we rejoice around this table to remember how he gave his body and how he poured out his blood to save us for all time. I'd like to ask my Father, if he would give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us in your Son, that he might have the preeminence. You made him to be our deliverer and our Savior. You sent him into this world incarnate in human flesh, so he might have a body in which to be judged for our crimes. And he is your Lamb who was slain for your people. And we thank you that his sacrifice ends all the sacrifices. No more bloodshed, because the one sacrifice that Christ made for sin forever perfects forever all those who are sanctified. We thank you for the cup that he left us to picture the blood that he poured out. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We thank you that his blood perfectly cleanses us from all unrighteousness, whoever calls upon him and places his trust in him. Lord, thank you that we are here to celebrate this feast. Thank you for the preeminence of Christ in all things. And we pray you would open our eyes and hearts to get a look at that preeminence and to gaze upon it and to know of its truth and reality. That one day soon we would be like Job and we would see our Redeemer with our own eyes standing upon this earth. And the thought of it takes our breath away. I thank you that you have not given us a Redeemer, a Prince, or a Savior who is in any way anything other than preeminent in all things, and that there is no fault in him at all, and that he does all things well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. There's a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Let's stand as we sing this 126.